If you get your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. Today is the final study on the pastoral letters. We've gone through 1st and 2nd Timothy, and today we're going to finish with Titus. We did have one lesson on Titus last Sunday. Today is going to be the last lesson, and then next Sunday we're going to begin a new study on the minor prophets. And so today's study, I believe, is one that's going to be a very interesting one, just because it's entitled, Live in God's Grace. To live in God's grace. And our lesson is going to revolve around that beautiful word called grace. Grace, God's grace, is one of the most beautiful parts of our salvation. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by God's grace. And that word for grace means that we don't deserve God's favor. We don't deserve God's love. We don't do anything to earn God's love. God loves us because He loves us. And He gives us favor because of who God is. He loves us for who we are. And that means we don't have to strive to try to make God love us. Rather, God already loves us by His grace. Again, the meaning of grace is unmerited favor. That means you don't have to work for it. You don't have to strive to earn it. God loves you, and He loves you by His grace. And that grace of God is not only unmerited, but that grace of God is also empowering. The grace of God also works in us and gives us the ability to do what God requires of us. God's beautiful grace. And so today, again, the title of the lesson is Live in God's Grace. To live in God's grace. And the central truth this morning is, trusting in Christ, we are saved by grace and live by grace. Now, notice the two aspects of that statement. We are saved by grace, and we live by grace. Again, we're saved by God's unmerited favor. We have just opened our hearts. We've received Him as a gift, by faith, and just because of His grace. But that grace is empowering and actually gives us the ability to live for God. And so again, trusting in Christ, we are saved by grace and live by grace. We don't deserve it, but thank God for His grace. Praise the Lord. Our key verse this morning is found in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. Does somebody want to read this verse? Praise the Lord. It's not by works of righteousness. And we must understand that. It's not by what we do. It's not by how we do it. But it's according to His mercy that He has saved us by washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're saved by God's grace. Amen? Thank God for that. And I'm glad that it's not a works-based salvation. If salvation was works-based, then all of us would be striving to try to earn God's grace or His salvation, wouldn't we? We would be like our Roman Catholic friends. Some of them will fast days on end in certain places of the world. There's certain places where there's stairs that you can go up on your bare knees and get them all raw and torn, and in some way hoping to earn God's pleasure. But we don't have to do that. We are pleased because God loves us. Amen? Let me say it the other way. God is pleased with you because He loves us. And we thank God for His grace. Titus and Timothy, as we continue in the lesson this morning, were two of Paul's younger ministers that he had trained to carry on his work after his death. Both Timothy and Titus were highly respected by Paul and trusted by Paul. In the fact, that he included them in his writings, and he always talks about them as his sons in the faith. And so in these epistles that we've been studying, we see that Paul truly did have a care and a concern for these ministers, but he wanted them to learn how to minister the gospel effectively, and they could do that by looking at Paul's leadership. And one of those things that they can view and that they could see in Paul's life was the grace of God in Paul. And so again, trusting in Christ, we are saved by his grace and live by grace. We live in God's grace. So let's get into our lesson today. And as we do, let me ask you this question really fast. Think about saved by grace. We make that statement constantly as Christians at church. We talk about being saved by grace. But for you, what does it mean to be saved by grace? And you can answer that question. What does it mean to be saved by grace? What does it mean to you? Maybe you can break it down this way. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? We say it all the time, but what does it mean to be saved?
To be with God.
To be with God, definitely. In essence, to be brought into direct relationship with God, right? To have a relationship with God. What does it mean to be saved? Well, what are we saved from?
Sin.
What else? What are we saved from?
Hell.
Damnation? Hell? Yep, we're saved from all those things, right? And so what does it mean to be saved? So then let's ask this question on the side of that. So then what does it mean to be saved by grace? By grace. We're saved from hell. We're saved from our own sin and sinfulness. We're saved from these things, but we're saved by grace. What does it mean to be saved by grace?
We don't have to strive. We don't have to work.
That's right. That's right. We don't have to strive. We don't have to work to earn it. We're saved by grace. And when we're saved by grace, that means God has opened his arms and received us just as we are. Amen? And because he has received us just as we are and accepts us that way, we must understand that God loves us the way that we are now, and how much, and he's going to love us the same 10 years from now when we grow in the Lord and we're mature. Amen? That means that even when we were in our sin, God loved us. Can you imagine God's love for you now that you are saved by grace? And so we are saved by grace. And when we're saved by grace, we're saved so that we don't have to strive to earn God's pleasure. We come to church because we love God. We don't come to church because we're trying to earn salvation. Amen? We come to church because we want to love God and spend time with the Lord and with his people. And that's what real true Christianity is all about. And so let's look at what grace teaches. Chapter 2 of Titus, beginning with verse 11, grace, it's an amazing thing, actually teaches us things. Grace teaches us things. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, and it says this in the title, grace teaches godliness. What does godliness mean? What does godliness mean to you? What does it mean to be godly?
Holy.
God is holy. We must be holy. Perfect. Mature. Right? To be godly means to be like God is. Amen. I mean, simply put, but grace teaches godliness. That means a lifestyle of being godly. Look at verses 11 through 12. Somebody want to read those verses? And notice what grace does here.
For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-control, upright, and godly lives in this present age.
It teaches godliness. Every one of us in here will say, I'm saved by God's grace. Amen? Amen. I'm saved by God's grace and by God's grace alone. And because we are saved by grace and we have entered into God's grace by faith, that grace of God in our lives is going to teach us to manifest or to live a life that is godly. Like it says in the scripture, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now, this is very important for us to understand. That if we claim to be saved by God's grace, our lives will begin to show that we are saved by grace. Amen. Now, that doesn't mean immediate, instantaneous, we're going to be one day a horrible person and the next day perfect. That's not the way it works. But when we are born again by the Spirit of God, there is a change that occurs. And we will begin to change and continue to be changing as the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts and as God's grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness. Amen? The grace of God is going to bring us to the place of a holy lifestyle, and we must understand that godly living by God's grace is actually given to us by the grace of God. We are empowered by God's grace to live this godly life. It's God's empowering presence inside of us that begins to give us the strength, the endurance, the ability, as Brother Jaime's version said, to say no to ungodliness, to say no to those things that are evil and wicked. It helps us to reject sin and to live a godly life. And so the grace of God in our lives gives us the ability to live that way. It's the power of God, it's the strength of God in us that gives us the ability to live a holy life. And this message of grace is a universal message. Notice how it says there in verse 11, it says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He desires that all men be saved. And of course, men in general, that means both male and female, man to be saved. And the reality is that when a person is born again by the Spirit of God, God's grace enters into that individual, and they will begin to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's the way of the world, the mindset of the world. Worldliness is something that we must reject. Now, worldliness back in the day has been associated sometimes with the way a person curls their hair, right, ladies? Or with the way they dress or what have you. But worldliness is an issue of the heart. Amen? And what's in the heart begins to come out in everything else. So if our heart is worldly, then we're going to desire worldly things, right? Worldly dress, worldly desires, worldly wants. Amen? And so we must understand that it really boils down to the heart. But God wants our hearts to be godly and to actually avoid worldly desires by living soberly, is how my version puts it. Brother Jaime said to live with self-control, right? Self-control or soberly. Righteously and in godliness in this present world. That's what God desires of us, that we would live this way. Again, soberly or with self-control. Self-control is the ability to say no and to stop this far no more. Amen? Self-control. Your anger wants to get a hold of you and you're ready to punch someone in the face. Self-control says no. Don't do it. Amen? You withhold the anger and you stop before you let the anger get the best of you. It's just like it says, be angry and sin not. That's a life of self-control. Self-control with food. Self-control with what we drink. Self-control with everything in our lives. Paul said, I'm not going to be brought under the power of anything. Amen? to live soberly. A life of self-control. That means with the sobriety, to be serious, aware, awake of the time that we're living in. And it's in this present world. Now, righteously obviously means living in a righteous way and in godliness. All of that together is God's grace in us teaching godliness. I remember when I first got saved. Before I was saved, I had a mouth that would say a lot of bad words. I don't know about you, if you guys were never did that, but I know I did before I was saved. A lot of bad words would come out of my mouth. And sometimes just to impress people, I said more. I don't know if you guys were like that, but I know I was like that. And sometimes I was saying more bad words than regular words. Yes, I was like that. But when I was saved and I gave my life to Jesus, all of a sudden, the words that came out of my mouth came out a lot differently. I wasn't saying any more bad words. And of course, when you're first saved, sometimes one of those words wants to slip out. And boy, I remember when, especially when I was first saved, one slipped out. Boy, I felt so convicted. I felt horrible because I said a bad word. This is the grace of God working in us. You can't be the same anymore. Praise the Lord. And you know what? There's something that can actually be a big red flag in your and my life before God, is when those old things begin to start coming back in and we're not feeling as bad about them as we first did when we first got saved. That means that we're growing insensitive to those things. We're not feeling the same. We're getting desensitized. Maybe we're saying or talking or looking at or around certain people too much that now we're getting comfortable with those things. And you know what we need is an old-fashioned turning back to God in sincerity and saying, God, make me sensitive again. But, you know, if we start noticing ourselves allowing things like that was back in the world, be careful, because something's happening in your heart. That grace of God will teach you to reject ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live a godly life. Now, what I like about, again, the fact that it teaches us this is that the process that God is doing in your and my life is going to transform us spiritually. He's teaching us. It's just like any teacher or any, even our own children, when we're teaching our children, we're helping to guide their lives, right? If they're making bad decisions, we encourage them and give them reasons as to why that decision is wrong, right? And we pray that they'll choose the right thing. And sometimes they start veering off until they start learning and they come back. Because they realize, oh yeah, what Dad said was true. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Oh, my parents are actually smarter than what I thought. That's the way our kids think anyways, right? We've been through a lot. We're able to give them, through wisdom, a lot of guidance. That's how the grace of God is working in us. It's teaching us, and thank God for it. Now, as it teaches us, it also gives us a desire for the blessed hope. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. I'll read this one. It says this, as we wait, await the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a special people, zealous of good works. Teach these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This is Paul speaking to Titus. And what he's talking to him about in this section is the blessed hope. We, as children of the living God, are looking forward to the day when Jesus returns to take us home. It's the blessed hope. We have hope that this world isn't our home. But this hope is even more than just wish. It's more than just a wish. It's that assurance that we all experience before God, knowing we have eternal life, that we are going to be with him. And as we look for the coming of Christ, it does involve your and my action. We must, as we're waiting, wait in faith, and we must have that expectation that Jesus Christ is coming back. You know, the stronger and the more sensitive we are to that exhortation, to the reality, that expectation, I should say, that he's coming back, will cause us and even remind us to live this sober and godly life, wouldn't it? When we know that Jesus is coming back and he can come back tomorrow, we're not going to go and divulge ourselves or go and give ourselves to sin today, since tomorrow he comes. Rather, we would be making sure our lives are right now so that when he comes, we're ready. And so having that expectation of the blessed hope is something that is very helpful in our Christian life. It shouldn't be scaring us. It should actually be encouraging us to live in a godly way. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to take us to be with himself. But it says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all this lawlessness and purify for himself a special people, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works means the zeal. You know, to have a zeal for something is being very passionate about something. To be zealous about something means that nothing can deter you from getting it. You're zealous. Amen? You're passionate about something. And here, Paul is saying that the Lord has redeemed for himself a special people zealous of good works. There should be something in our hearts urging us to want to do good, to want to do right, to be concerned about others. Amen? Not to be zealous about ourselves and being selfish, but we need to learn to step out and look beyond ourselves and see the need of those around us. Amen? Zealous of good works. What can we do to be of help or assistance? What can we do to show care and concern? And that's how we must be as Christians. Amen? You see, to live ungodly in this world as Christians is inexcusable. It's inexcusable because God's grace enables us to live a godly life. And we must understand that if we claim to have God's grace in our lives, God's grace is enabling us to live a godly life. And that godly life will birth within us a zeal for good works. Amen? I'm telling you what, I remember my cousin when he first got saved. I've told this story before, but we would hang around all the time. And I remember one day we were at his house and they had given us some dinner. And I remember watching him when he got up from the table and he started washing the dishes in the sink. And I remember when I saw my cousin washing the dishes in the sink, I was like, whoa, that was so unusual. It was so not him. But he had committed his life to Jesus, and now he was washing dishes. Amen? And the thought was this, is that good works can be manifest at home, at the workplace, and wherever we are. Showing kindness, being thoughtful. And God wants you and me to be zealous of good works. Praise the Lord. Now, God also gives us grace to be good citizens. Grace to be good citizens. We are citizens of the United States of America, right? And we must be good citizens. So good citizenship is commanded. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. You mean, Pastor, that I'm supposed to be a good citizen? Yes, but I'm not the one saying it. Look what it says in verses 1 through 2. Anybody want to read Titus chapter 3, 1 through 2?
Remind people that are subject to rulers and authorities to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone.
Think about what it's saying there in those two simple verses. It's talking about being in subjection to authority, isn't it? You know, sometimes when we go to Texas, we start watching that old show because at our house, we don't have one of those satellite dishes to watch some of these shows. But my son has always been interested in criminal justice. And so we watch Cops. You all remember that old show, Cops, right? So sometimes we're watching the Cops. And, you know, for the life of me, I can't figure it out. why sometimes these people get stopped and all of a sudden they try to run and resist arrest. And so then they're getting beat up and they're saying, "You're hurting me, you're hurting me," but they're resisting. And for the life of me, I just can't understand why they just don't submit. Then they're saying later on, "Oh, the cop was mean and the police officer was mean." No, they're doing their job. Why didn't you stop? Why didn't you submit? Why didn't you just relax? No, you make it worse, right? And so you see that on that movie, Cops. Anyways, the point is this. God has called us to be good citizens. And it says in verse 1, remind them. Paul is telling Titus, these again were the Cretans, those from the island of Crete. And these individuals were known to be a people that lived a life that was pretty out there, if you will. And so he's reminding those in church. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey them, and to be ready for every good work. Obey them. So that means we don't go and try to make trouble and make the police go and chase us, right? No, we submit. We submit to the laws as best as we can. We drive the speed limit as best as we can. We are good citizens. We pay our taxes like we're supposed to, right? We file our taxes like we're supposed to. We pay our bills like we're supposed to and such, right? And we even avoid the time when we want to complain because the bill was raised, right? That's not easy to do in the flesh, but we submit to our rulers and authorities because we are godly Christians. We must be the best citizens in any community. Here in Center, right? In the San Luis Valley. Wherever we are, we must submit to our ruling authorities. And the only time that we are to not submit to our authorities, the only time is when they require us to be unfaithful to Christ. If they tell you to stop going to church, then you won't obey them, right? If they tell you, give me your Bible so I can burn it, no way, right? Then we're going to be, if you will, in rebellion against that authority, because our authority is first God. We submit to God first, but God has told us to submit to our authorities here on the earth. That means even our president, and so on and so forth. But as long as they don't tell you to disobey God, then you submit, as with God's help.
Now that you say that, Pastor, I just thought, and I don't know how true this is, but I saw this post on Facebook with the news from California.
Uh-huh.
They banned all the Bibles from public schools, libraries, hotels. They take
wow.
them all away. And like I said, I don't know how true that is, but
wow.
It was in the news and everything.
Really? If that was true, or if it is true, every citizen, especially every Christian, has the right to take their Bible to school. You know, it's actually illegal to say you can't. But when the government begins to impose that way, then and you take your Bible to school, you keep taking it. It's just like Daniel. Remember Daniel? They said, you better stop. You don't pray or you don't seek anyone except for King Darius, right? If anybody prays to anybody else than Darius, then they're going to be thrown in the lion's den, I think it was, right? And so he opened the windows and prayed three times a day despite that law. Now, if they're trying to get rid of the Bibles out of the hotel rooms from the Gideons or what have you, this is, you got to be careful as this begins to, you see, California is one of the liberal states. That is a very liberal state. And in some way, sometimes I even wonder with these fires that are going on, if some of that is the result of such liberality. But that's still, I'm not saying that that's the reason why the fires are happening. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. However, as we begin to push God out and try to get him out and get him out of things, we can't expect things to continue to go in a way of peace. Think about the Israelites. When they began to worship idols and they were worshiping Baal, God didn't just allow Baal to intrude or come into the society. He began to allow trouble to come in. See, their sin is bringing the trouble, but God allows that as a repercussion of their own sinfulness. But that travesty or trial that is coming their way is to hopefully get them to see, my sinfulness is bringing this on. I must repent and turn to God. Instead, some people only harden their hearts and say, oh God, it's your fault, and this gets harder. When God's intention is that they would turn to Him. But no, that's a scary thought. If that's really happening in California, that's when the church needs to take a stand.
I mean, the way I've seen it is that they were trying to get the Bible out of the way.
Uh-huh.
That it was like eight people that are in like the government stuff, and they were gay people.
Yeah.
That they were trying to make a lot where they can take the Bible.
Yeah, well, that's how it started, but apparently what the video said, what the news report says, that the bill was passed.
Wow. That's a scary thing when you have, like, and it's like Brother Bether was saying, just a handful of people are taking over to make everything change, and now we're in the wrong for the sake of a few. Go ahead.
And then on the fire thing, you know, that's the way I was thinking, and there's this fire, and then all of a sudden it's going to be a flood.
Yeah.
Same spot.
Yeah.
So what does that say to me? Really, like, it clicked right away with something. God is saying something.
Yeah.
You know?
I believe so. It's a wake-up call. I mean, just everything that's going on around the world, you know, but then much less in these different places where it's getting worse and worse. It's a definite wake-up call. Now, think about it. You know, back, I don't even remember when it was, when that law was passed to get the Bible or prayer or even any mention of God in our school system with Mary, what was her name, Mary Madeline O'Hare or whatever her name was. She was an atheist. And she didn't want her, I don't remember if it was even her son, they would recite the Bible. And so she said, no, that offends me. And from that one offense, one lady with one son in who knows where that one city was, I don't even know where it was. You know what I mean? A whole law is passed where now it's totally eradicated out of every public school. Think about it, it's just a handful of people. And yet we must understand that we as Christians are more than a handful. And we must live our lives in such a way, in a godly way like we're studying today, that our lives will begin to impact the community around us. Now, we can't deny, though, that the days are getting darker and such, but we will obey our government and our authorities so much so as they begin, as they're telling us whatever, to keep order and peace, we'll keep it. But if they tell us to disobey God, then we will not submit to the government, because we submit to God first. Amen? And that's the way it's the way it is. That's the way it was in the early church. You know, when they were telling them, they said, you stop preaching in Jesus' name, you stop doing that. They said, I'm sorry, but we will obey God rather than men. And that's the way it needs to be. But until then, we must still be the best citizens, right? Even so, if they try to tell us get rid of the Bibles, well, we're going to forget that particular statement, right? That law, but we're going to still be good citizens everywhere else, right? So where they're telling us to disobey God, we will not obey the government, but we will still be in obedience to the government where it matters. Amen? Amen. To be good citizens. Also, we're made right with God by grace. We're made right with God by grace. Verses 3 through 7. Of chapter 3, I'll read it. It says, we also were once foolish. How many of you were foolish before you were saved? I know I was. We also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various desires and pleasures, living in evil and envy, filled with hatred and hating each other. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of rebirth or regeneration, depending what version you have, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were made right with God by His grace, weren't we? We were made right by God's grace, but thank God we were once a people that were just like this, like those in the world. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various desires and pleasures, living in evil, envy, filled with hatred, and even hating each other and so on and so forth. So that's how we were. But there, when we talk about salvation and being saved by God's grace, before our salvation, we were one way. But when God's grace came into our lives, He's changed our lives. And we're not the same people that we once were. Amen. Thank God. It says there, we also were once foolish. That's in the past, isn't it? It's past tense. It shouldn't be said of us now that we're foolish. Right now, the world will look at us as foolish because we go to church or because we are serving the Lord. The world doesn't understand that. But foolish in the sense of being literally foolish is not how we are anymore. Amen? Instead of being disobedient, now we're obedient. And this change has been made in all of us by God's grace. Now remember, those Cretans were all like this too. But the grace of God, having appeared, has changed them, and it came by God's grace, and it's by His mercy that He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And I love verse 6 because it says, whom He poured out, talking about the Holy Spirit, that He poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's a lot of doctrinal words in there. But what I love about it is that the Holy Spirit in your and my life begins to bring us to that understanding that we were justified by grace. To be justified is to be brought into peace. To be justified is a legal declaration that when you were guilty, you've been declared innocent. You have been made right by the grace of God. We have been saved by God's grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, been regenerated, reborn. This is all an instantaneous work that occurred when we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then, ultimately, it ends with us being heirs. That means that He has left us an inheritance. We have something that is ours as God's children. Amen? That's every one of us in this room that have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We have something to look forward to. And so I thank God not only for the grace of God that enables us and empowers us to live a godly life, but I thank God for the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon us abundantly. He will guide and He will be the one that will change us and make us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Amen. Thank God for the grace. Thank God for the grace of God in our lives and the Holy Spirit that begins to develop that fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all the fruit of the Spirit. And it comes in and through our lives through the empowerment and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, the grace of God also gives us the ability to do God works. Now, remember earlier, we mentioned that scripture that says, zealous of good works, having a zeal and a passion for these. Now, first and foremost, we must avoid and reject evil. Avoid and reject evil. Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Somebody want to read those verses? Verses 8 through 11 of Titus chapter 3.
This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned.
Wow. Paul is telling Titus To avoid and reject evil. To avoid evil is something that we must practice. Amen? It's something that we must do. And sometimes that means sometimes watching out for what we allow into our homes. Allowing what we view on the internet or such. Amen? That we don't allow evil in any way into our lives, wherever we are, wherever we go. But Paul begins to explain that we must be a people that are careful to maintain good works. And he says first, it's a faithful saying, and these things I want you constantly to affirm. In other words, I want you to remind the people of this constantly. Remind them to be doing and keeping up with doing good works. These things are good and profitable to anyone. Now, we must remember that Paul is encouraging the people, and he's encouraging Titus to tell those in Crete, be zealous of good works. As much as you're able, do good unto men. He said it's good for everyone, doing good works. I don't know about you, whenever you do something good and you make someone feel good, it makes you feel good. But what we must be careful with is this, is the knowledge that we're saved by grace, not by good works. So we don't do good works so as to earn God's pleasure. That's not why we do it. We must understand God is pleased with us already. Amen? So we don't have to go and do good works because we feel like we have to earn a lot of Browning points with God. You know, I've got to earn God's love, earn God's favor. I've got to earn God's whatever. It's not how it is. You already have God's favor. You are His child. He loves you. He cares for you. He's looking out for everything. Amen? He says, look at the birds. And they're not worried about what they're going to eat. Look at the flowers of the field. They're not worried about how they're going to be clothed. He says, aren't you worth much more than sparrows and flowers? Amen? You're of great and of great more value to God than all these things. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And if God's concerned about those things, we don't need to worry about those things. But we do good works because we are Christians. And there should be a change in our hearts to the extent that there begins to be a desire to want to do good works. We don't do good works because we're supposed to do good works. We do good works because it's the byproduct of our relationship with God. I love God and I'm going to be godly. And because I'm godly in this wicked world, that means that good works are going to automatically happen. It's just like that old little story we always hear, right? A young boy helps to walk an old lady across the road, right? We don't do that just to do good works, but all of a sudden, as God is changing us and He's giving us the ability to see the way that He sees, we will take notice of those old ladies that need help like we never saw them before. We will be more conscious of the needs around us. Where you see someone that's in need of help, you're going to be willing to stop and give them that help. If it's in the store, helping get something off a shelf, I mean, what else can we think of? Help someone chop wood, help someone take in wood, right, in the wintertime. I mean, there's so many different aspects and ways to do it. Good works. Good works. And that's what God wants us to be like. Doesn't God do good works for us? All the time. And we must understand that that's what He wants us to be like. But then He talks about the evil in verses 9 through 11. It says, avoid foolish debates. And like I said the other time, there can be times, especially in the Bible school setting, there can be arguments over theology, debates over theological things. And God doesn't just want us arguing for the sake of argument. It's pointless, it's useless, it's vain. But He says, avoid foolish debates, genealogies. Now, among the Jews especially, they would look over their genealogy to see where their lineage went. And there's nothing wrong with knowing that. If you got one of those ancestry DNA kits and have found out where your family comes from, there's nothing wrong with that per se, is there? They keep sending me all these sales, and one of these days I might just do it. I haven't done it yet. Find out a little bit more of my ancestry. What's that?
I've been thinking about that.
Yeah, it's a neat thing. You know, it helps you to know a little bit more. But anyways, that's beside the point. They were doing these genealogies with the sense of trying to prove, well, look, I'm really someone from that lineage, right? And that's where it begins to get wrong. Avoid contentions. That means fighting and arguments about the law. For they are unprofitable and useless. He's encouraging them, again, about godliness. To be godly isn't just arguing and debating and trying to prove how much better you are than someone else or what have you. It's just all of that. He says, reject a divisive man. Someone that is divisive after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, when it describes this man that it says to reject after the second admonition, is a person that's actually a heretic. He's teaching doctrine, he's teaching things that are meant to bring division in the church. And he's saying that person that is divisive, that individual who is causing the division, another way to describe them is they're wolves in the church. They're not there to help. They're not there to encourage the church. They're trying to divide the church. That's what wolves do. That's what these heretics are doing. They're dividing the church. And he says, rebuke them. Talk to them. Sit them down. Tell them we're aware of this. It needs to stop. If they don't stop, you tell them again, two times. And if they don't stop after the second admonition, it says, reject them. Kick them out. Don't allow them into the church anymore. Don't allow them into your gatherings. Are you serious, Pastor? I thought we're supposed to love everybody. Well, yes, you need to love the church of God, but when there's someone working in division, they don't realize that they're following a wolf spirit. They could care less about you. They find delight in destruction. And Paul says, being a shepherd over the church, says, get rid of them. They are not a sheep. They're a wolf. And if you've rebuked them twice, avoid them, reject them, talk to them, and in other words, sever them out of the fellowship. Don't allow them in. And that might sound harsh, but that church is protected from potential destruction. If that individual is allowed to stay, it will destroy the church. You'll have a church split. And you know what's funny is that these that like to divide churches and bring church splits is they'll divide the church, and the one party that decides to leave with the wolf ends up going to another thing or trying to start another congregation. And then when they seemingly are doing well, he leaves to go and divide another church. And then all those that followed the wolf end up disillusioned. They end up turning away from God. Some of them end up dying, having lost their salvation. It's a sad situation. And so Paul is dealing with something that is destructive to the church and to the body of Christ. It's like a cancer that needs to be cut out. And that's what he's saying here. After the first and second admonition, he says, make sure that that person is rejected. Now, can God have mercy on someone like that? Yes, God can. That individual, if they will truly repent and humble themselves before God, God can change their lives and they can repent and even apologize to the people that they've hurt. God can do that. Now, it doesn't always happen, sadly. It doesn't always happen. There's something about a blindness that comes over the eyes of those that fall into this category that it's hard to get them out of it. But it can happen. I remember Carter Conlon telling a story of a person that was just like this when he had his church in Canada. Then he was just causing a ruckus in the churches, and in his church particularly. And he was saying how they were one time in an open-air meeting, and they were in the open air. And so the guy's preaching, there's a crowd of people outside, and he says, you know, it was funny, this guy came and started arguing with me and telling me that I was wrong and blah, blah, blah. And he says, all of a sudden this flock of birds flew over. And the flock of birds, as it flew over, one of them, you know, use the bathroom while it was flying. And all of a sudden, all of that just landed on that one guy's face. And it was in the heat of the of this, trying to tell Pastor Carter, you're wrong, I'm right. And yet, the reality was, this guy was in the wrong. And yet, all of that poop, or whatever you want to call it, ended up on that guy's face, right? God sometimes allowing these things to confirm who is really in the right and who's in the wrong.
Pastor, these verses right here refers to people in church only, or can it refer pretty much to anybody in your life, friends, family?
I think it can apply to any place, really. Now, here he's talking again to Titus. He's a minister of the gospel over a church. So he's dealing with the reality of the wolf coming into the church and trying to destroy the flock. And so he's ultimately saying, after the first and second, kick them out. Now, it can apply to our homes or to wherever we are, in the sense that we can avoid them. Now, you may not, you know, like for instance, if it's at the workplace, you can't say, get out of here, because it's not your workplace. You're a fellow employee, right? But if they come around, you have every right to avoid them, stay away from them. That doesn't mean you have to give them a big Christian hug. You know what I mean? No, you stay away from them. Don't interact with them. If it involves the home, someone has been told twice, don't bring that into the house, or I don't want it here. You can tell them, you know, in a Christ-like way, don't bring that into the house, right? But also there needs to be a sensitivity, especially when it's family, if it was family. Because when it comes to family, you've got to be, you almost have to exercise a lot more patience in a way. However, if what they're doing is destructive, you have every right to close that door on them. And so there has to be a major level of discernment there and sensitivity. You know, just because if it deals with family, that can be a huge issue. Like they say, blood is thicker than water, right? Blood is something else. But as much as you are able, you want to try to be at peace with all men. But if it's bringing in destructive things, then if it's the destructive thing that is told, you can't bring in, but you can come in. Don't bring, say you have a house and someone brings in cigarettes and they want to smoke in your house. You have every right to tell them that smoke is outside the doors, right? You give somebody a ride and they have a pack of cigarettes and they want to pull out a cigarette to smoke in your car, you have every right to tell them no, right? But you still are patient and kind with the individual. That's another thing. So depends the situation, and it depends who the individual is, and it depends, you know, on how sensitive it is. You know, after that rebuke or after that closure of that door and not allowing them in, they may think right and repent and say, okay, well, I won't do that anymore. And then we've got to allow room for trust to be redeveloped. But again, it's all with a grain of salt. You guys know what I mean? You have to take it with this each individual situation. You know, in the church, when there's someone dividing the church and they're pulling the sheep away and they're bringing destructive teachings, they have to be corrected. But if they're not corrected after the second time, then no more. And that's the way it is. You know, in many ways, it could be the same. Like you tell them, I don't want you to do that, but you give them a chance. Then they come and they try to do it again, then no more. You know, it's the same thing. So each one handled in an appropriate way, God will give wisdom and guidance with that, you know, as we're prayerful and, you know, thinking about how the Lord wants to give us the ability for those situations, right? Because each one can be unique. Lastly, let's finish this off with practicing hospitality. Thank God for hospitable people. Not everyone is hospitable. Now, that doesn't mean it's good or bad. Some have the gift of hospitality. To be hospitable, or even to have the gift of hospitality, are those kind of people that are welcoming of anyone into their homes or into their lives, right? Almost no one is a stranger. Everyone is a friend. And that's a beautiful thing. But Paul tells Titus, practice hospitality. Look at verses 12 through 15. I'll read it if you don't mind. It says, when I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey. See that they lack nothing. And let our people also learn to continue doing good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unproductive. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And so Paul is telling Titus first about these individuals. I'm sending Artemis or Tychicus to you. And he's saying, in essence, I want you to be hospitable towards them. Be welcoming of these individuals. Back in those days, they actually would build onto their homes a room that was for visitors or even for strangers sometimes. Sometimes someone was just in or around their community that didn't have a place to stay. They didn't necessarily have a hotel or something. They had a room in their home to give to strangers. And there's nothing wrong with that per se, right? Now, nowadays, you got to be careful sometimes. You just don't know who you're letting into your home. But that doesn't mean stop being hospitable. If they're trustworthy or they seem to be legit, let them in. Now, sometimes they might want to overstay their welcome. That can be a tough thing. Anybody ever had someone in your home or around you and they start to overstay their welcome? That can be hard. Because you have the grace and the temperament to allow them and to have them all around your home or around where you are, right, for a season. But when they've overstayed their welcome, it is hard. Because then you have to sometimes put your foot down and say, well, yeah, it's time to move on. However, to be hospitable is always to be welcoming. It's to open your doors and say, come in. And like I said, everyone is a friend. And Paul is telling Titus to be hospitable to these that were coming in and even to strangers that were in need. Like I said, among the Jews in those days, they even built an addition to their house to welcome in strangers. Now, he wants all Christians, ultimately, to be hospitable. And there's nothing wrong with that. Now, I wish I could say I was the most hospitable person there was, but I'm not. And I know I'm not. But I know some that are so hospitable, it seems like whenever you're around, they're saying, come to the house, and they're always inviting you over. And that's a good thing. And that's a beautiful gift that God gives to individuals to be. But ultimately, all of us should be hospitable. And what Paul's telling Titus, especially of these ministers, is to make sure that they're taken care of. And for those that were around, he says, send on their journey. Be diligent to do that. But then he says again that the church and the people need to learn to continue doing good works. Right? Especially to those that have urgent needs, that Christians will not be unproductive. He wants us to be productive for Jesus, to be welcoming, to show kindness, to be exemplary, to be examples of good works. And that's how we need to be towards one another in the church, even outside the church. Sometimes they don't even know who Jesus is until they see Jesus in us. And so we must be zealous of good works, even as Paul was encouraging them. Now we must remember, salvation is not gained by our good works. Salvation isn't achieved by what we do. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But because we are saved, we do good works because the Lord has called us to do them. But what's beautiful, I believe, the more intimate with Jesus that we are, and the more like Him we become, those good works will be a byproduct of our faith in Him. It's not going to have to be that we have to pull good works out of people, right? Rather, they're going to desire and delight in doing good things for others because of our Christian faith. Now, another thing to think about is whether we realize it or not, the way that our lives are lived out for God now will be rewarded later. Now, we don't do it for the reward, but there will be a reward for good works. The Bible says at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be reward given. There's crowns that will be given. There will be reward. And I want to be one of those that the Lord will turn around and say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so as we think about our lesson today and we live in God's grace, we must understand that God will be the one that will enable us to do it. Now, that doesn't mean that you all of a sudden have to do good works, like you have to feel like, oh, I better do 10 good works today, and you feel like, oh no, I didn't meet it today, and you feel condemned. That's not what God is requiring at all. Those instances are those times to do good will come, and you'll know when to do it. You don't have to go and feel like you have to strive to do good works all of a sudden, like I better do them. Rather, live for God. Live for Him with all of your heart, and those opportunities will arise. And when we're sensitive to His voice, and we're sensitive to how God sees, we will respond and see the need, and it'll be a pleasure to do. And that's the way it needs to be in our lives. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for our lesson today. I pray that every one of us would learn the beautiful lesson of living, Lord God, in Your grace. I thank You that Your grace has not only saved us and has given to us instant favor in Your sight, that we are acceptable, Lord God, accepted, justified, Your children whom You love, the people whom are the apple of Your eye. That has happened by Your grace. But I thank You that Your grace also enables us to live a godly life. I pray that, Lord, Your grace in us will begin to teach us to live godly in this wicked age, and that, Lord, the light of Jesus would shine brightly around us. I pray that You would give us a sensitivity, Lord, to the opportunities that are around us to display and to do good works. And that, Lord, as we do them, we would do them with all of our hearts. Lord, that there would never be, Lord God, within us an ulterior motive or anything like that. But it would be because we love You. And, Lord, that would motivate us into doing good works. And as we do them, Lord, it would be because we are saved, not so as to think we do it to be saved. And so teach us and draw us and help us to know more and more about Your working in our lives. Thank You for this lesson today. Use it, Lord God, to speak to us even throughout the week, in Jesus' name. And we thank You. Lord, bless the remainder of our service. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.